You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or chapter 2, actually. You know, believe it or not, we are actually in a series in 1 Thessalonians. It's been a while since we were here. Allow me to give you some of the background, since it has been a while since we visited this book. Paul visited Thessalonica on his first missionary journey. His presence there was short-lived. He was only there for about a month, and it was a fruitful month. But he was forced to leave because of persecution, and an infant church was deprived of their spiritual father. And while those believers were out of sight, they were certainly not out of mind. They remained in the heart of the apostle. When he arrived at Corinth, he sent Timothy back to get word. Now, we could forgive Paul, though he was a man of great faith. We could forgive him for not having as much faith when it comes to the welfare of the Thessalonian Christians. No doubt, with them being new believers, he thought that perhaps at least a few of them had gone back into idolatry. And even if some hadn't, that perhaps they resented him for abandoning them so early in their spiritual lives. But when Timothy returned and came back to Paul, he brought a message that was just the opposite of what Paul expected. He brought good tidings of their faith and love. They were continuing in faith. And they wanted to see Paul just as badly as Paul wanted to see them. And his heart was overjoyed. So he picks up a pen and he writes a letter in response. In the first three chapters, he reminds them of his ministry among them. And he does this not only out of nostalgia and sentiment, but so that his ministry among them will become a pattern for how they minister to others. And in that way, it is a pattern for us today. If you want to know how to love people and how to lead people closer to Christ, there is no greater book in the Bible to learn that than 1 Thessalonians. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll take up our reading in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary, that word means hostile, to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, I looked for a gentler way to say this, but I couldn't find it. This passage is bipolar. The emotions of Paul are all over the place. In verse 13, he is thanking and praising God. In verse 14, he is saddened by the persecution that his friends are experiencing. In verses 15 and 16, he is righteously angry at those who are inflicting pain upon God's people and commends them to utmost wrath. Then in verses 17 and 18, his heart is broken because he cannot be in the presence of these people that he loves. And then again in verses 19 and 20, Paul is full of joy and hope as he anticipates being reunited with them at the return of Christ. This is quite the emotional gamut, isn't it? Gratitude, sympathy, righteous anger, deep sorrow, hopeful joy. Most of us men don't have that many emotions in a month. Paul has them in seven verses. Perhaps only parents can understand a range of emotions like this. When your child is young, you might feel all of these things in one evening. You come home and your toddler meets you at the front door, clad with a diaper, with arms open, and says, "Daddy." And you scoop him up in your arms and you cover him with kisses. You tickle him and he roars with laughter. And no sooner do you set him down from this moment of parental joy, but he removes his diaper or attacks his sibling or refuses to pick up his toy. And joy is turned to righteous anger. Tickling goes to timeout. But don't worry, all will be forgiven by bath time and bedtime. Because the little terror sleeps in his crib, you will look at your spouse and say, "What an angel." Paul felt such strong emotions for the Christians in Thessalonica because they were, in a real way, his spiritual children. He led them to Christ. And if you've ever led a person to Jesus and invested time and blood and sweat and tears and love in their spiritual growth, if you've ever rejoiced as they have succeeded, and you've ever been discouraged when they fall, you've watched them soar and you've watched them struggle, you understand the kind of emotions that Paul writes about in this passage. People are messy, aren't they? And loving people is messy. And beside all that, our enemy does everything he can to discourage the people we work with and to sour their relationship with God and even with us. Now, I want all of you to be involved in ministering to other people. I want all of you to make disciples. We're all supposed to do that. Amen? But I have to be truthful with you tonight. No false advertising. To win a soul to Christ and see that soul discipled will bring you great joy and deep sorrow. You will know in ministry the bonds of friendship like this world cannot duplicate. And you will also know the sting of betrayal. You will see some incredible triumphs. You will face some incredible trials. Paul suffered terribly for Christ and for his people. But he would tell you, and I want you to have the faith to believe it tonight, that the triumphs are worth the trials. That an easy life is not to be preferred to an effective life. To pour out your life for Christ into other people is a wonderful way to spend your life. So I want to talk to you tonight about the trials and triumphs of ministry. The trials and triumphs of ministry. I'm not just talking about pastoral ministry, the ministry that all of you have as you're trying to win souls and make disciples and invest in others. Paul begins this passage with a word of appreciation. Look back at verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." He said, "When I think of you folks, I thank God." He said something similar, if you'll remember, in chapter 1, verse 6. Or excuse me, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." He would say something similar in chapter 3, verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God?" Paul had a very pleasant relationship with these people. As I told you many weeks before, this is one of the only books that Paul has no words of condemnation for this church, only commendation. It was an encouraging church, and they encouraged his heart. The thought of them brought gratitude. Folks, it should be our desire that when the people who have been instrumental in our spiritual growth, who have invested themselves in us, that when they think of us, that the mention of our name would bring gratitude to their hearts, gladness and not sadness. Paul thanks God for three traits that were present in the life of the Thessalonians, and we would do well to emulate these three traits. First, he thanks God for their welcome of the word. Look a little further in verse 13. He said, "I thank God because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul says, when I think back to the way I preached the word to you and the way you received the word and what the word did in your life as a result, it brings gratitude to my heart. The word came from Paul. It was of God and it worked in them. It was only there to preach for them for a month. Think of that. But it worked so powerfully that they were completely different people, ready to stand up against the pressure of persecution in a pagan culture. And Paul said, "I watched you receive the word with eagerness and gladness, and it worked in you." And ladies and gentlemen, if we will come to church ready to receive God's word, ready to believe it, ready to obey it, it will do a similar work in us. I haven't been in ministry as long as many others, and we have a lot of folks even in this room who've been preaching God's word a lot longer than I have. But I'm going to tell you, in my short ministry, I have seen the word do an incredible work in people's hearts. I've seen addicts set free. I've seen marriages rescued. I've seen prodigals come home and broken hearts mended. I've seen sins conquered and souls saved. Not because of my preaching. I make a royal mess of it a lot of the time. But I just stand up and read the word and explain the word and apply the word and sit down. And somehow the Lord does a life-changing, eternity-altering work. May we be a church that's hungry to hear God's word. That's hungry to see the power of the word unleashed in our lives. Who we come to church not to hear from a speaker, but to hear from God. Not to hear a sermon, but to hear a message we might obey. Not to be entertained, but to be changed. The word can still work effectually if it finds a group of people who are welcoming and who will receive it. And I want you to know that if there's anything I think this church does well at, this is one of those things. We're not a perfect church by any means. But when I see you sacrificing on a summer evening to show up for a PM service, I want you to know I thank God for you. When I hear those Bibles open and I see you following along in the text and taking notes and writing things down and jotting things in the margin of your Bible, I thank God for you. When I hear your amens and I see your nods and you get up from your seat at the end of the service to come to the altar and pray and obey the word, I thank God for you. This is not a perfect church, but if there's any secret to why God has blessed Worth Baptist Church in 70 years, it's because this has been a group of people who welcome the word of God. Amen. And may that continue. Paul said, I thank God for you because you welcome the word. Then he thanks God for their imitation of the saints. Look at verse 14. He says, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. The word followers in verse 14 means imitators. So with Paul absent, there was a vacuum. And these new believers were looking for more mature believers that they might emulate. And they found some, apparently, in the churches of Judea. Now, Paul does not tell us how they emulated the churches of Judea. Perhaps it was in their bold evangelism or their fervent prayer, gracious hospitality. We just don't know exactly how they emulated those churches, only that they did. We do know that they did not get their cues from the culture around them. That these new believers were looking for more mature believers, those who had gone a little bit further in their spiritual progress, and they wanted to pattern their lives and pattern their spiritual growth after them. You know, role models are incredibly important. When I was 17 years old, singer Britney Spears was at the top of the world. Every guy wanted to date her, and every girl wanted to be like her. Over the last 20 years or so, sadly, her life has unraveled. She's addicted, estranged from her family, more infamous than famous now. I'm not an old man, but I've lived long enough to see some of the people that others idolize really struggle. And young Christians, I would say to you, do not follow the celebrities, the athletes, the musicians, the social media influencers who seem to have so much success in this world. Young man, find a man who has loved his wife and raised his children, a man of integrity and stability, and pattern yourself after him. You young ladies, find a woman with the beauty of the grace and love of God on her life and pattern yourself after her. We become what we behold. And there is a lot of value in a young Christian looking at a more mature Christian saying, by God's grace, I want to be like Jesus and like this person. So Paul thanked God for their welcome of the word, for their imitation of the saints, but then for their perseverance in suffering. Look again at verse 14, the middle of the verse. He says, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Remember, persecution drove Paul from Thessalonica, but it is likely, in fact, we read here, it's certain that persecution continued after Paul left. So this infant church was literally birthed in the fire of persecution. And one of the things that they shared in common with the Christians that they were emulating in Judea was persecution by their own people. The churches in Judea were persecuted by their Jewish countrymen. And the Thessalonian believers were being persecuted by their own countrymen around them. Oh, it is one thing to be rejected and one thing to be persecuted by a perfect stranger. But it adds another dimension of pain when you're rejected by your mother or father, your brother or sister, your friend or your coworker, your countrymen. And Paul says, you have this in common, that you have been faithful to endure persecution, even of your own people. I look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes about their suffering, and he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So Paul commends them not only for enduring suffering, but for doing it with joy. Now, folks, it's not that they enjoyed persecution and suffering. Nobody enjoys that. But in the midst of that, they found what God was doing in them and through them to be something they could take their joy in. They're a lot like the believers in Acts chapter 5. If you remember the story, the Sanhedrin had gathered them up and beaten them and commanded them not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And the Bible says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Here's how the next few verses read. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied." I love that. Did persecution and threats stop the church? No, it only spread the church. And not just because they suffered, but because they suffered with joy. Ladies and gentlemen, the way we suffer will do more to stop or spread the gospel than anything that happens in our lives. The world is watching all the time, aren't they? But they're especially watching when we suffer. They want to know if during difficult times we're going to fall to pieces like they do. They want to see if we'll return evil for evil and cursing for cursing, because that's what they expect. But when we can get through the tough times in life with joyful faith and confidence of God, when we can treat the tough people with love and kindness and respect, the people who are around us will take notice and we will multiply. I'm reminded tonight that fruit grows in the valleys, not on the mountains. If you're going through a time of rejection or suffering this evening, ask God for His strength and ask Him for His joy, and He will give it to you. It was their joy and suffering that caused Paul to say, "I thank God for you." So they welcomed the word, they followed the saints, they endured suffering in the heart of Paul, and certainly the heart of God by extension was full of appreciation. Now, Paul here in the next few verses moves from words of appreciation to words of condemnation. And he considers those who are inflicting pain upon the church. Look at verse 15. Talking about these Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up their sin alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, these are some of the most fiery verses in the New Testament. It's obvious Paul is angry. And I remind you, he writes this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God himself is angry in some ways. These verses are so strong that some have accused Paul of being anti-Semitic. Now, we know that Paul suffered many things of the Jews. But it would be odd if Paul were anti-Semitic, because he was, in fact, a Jewish man. In other places in the New Testament, he expresses his love for the Jewish people. In Romans, he goes so far as to say, "I would wish myself accursed from Christ if my kinsmen might be saved." Later in the book of Romans, he writes that God is not done with the Jewish people, that though they have rejected Christ, one day they will be saved, and God will bring them back into the family of God and fulfill all of his promises to them. So Paul here isn't being anti-Semitic, but make no mistake about it. He is righteously angry at those who rejected Christ, who killed the New Testament apostles and prophets, and who were hindering the gospel at every turn, forbidding him even to speak to the Gentiles about Christ, people that they as Jews hated. Now Paul here, and again under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this to encourage the church, believe it or not. He writes to promise these people that even though their enemies were in positions of power and prominence now, they were filling up their sin. God was being patient, but his patience would only go so far. He wrote, God said something similar to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He told Abraham that one day his descendants would go into the land and they would have the land of the Canaanites because the Canaanites were wicked people. But they couldn't go yet. They'd have to go into Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And in a similar way, we see these enemies of Christ and his church filling up their sins. God is a patient God. But at some point, the wave of sin breaches the dam of mercy and his wrath comes flooding out. He writes here about utmost wrath. That verse was partially fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and they sacked it. And it was a brutal campaign. It was, of course, also fulfilled when all of these people who were the enemies of Christ died and went to a lake of fire. Now, Western people, even Christians, have a difficult time with the wrath of God, don't we? If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. How can God be a God of love and a God of wrath? Did you know that global Christians don't ask those questions? We ask those questions because we have existed by and large in a culture that's free from persecution and suffering. Listen to what one Yugoslavian pastor said. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? Yes, God is love. And God loves every person and every creature. That is exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. And he writes in italics, my villages and cities were destroyed. My people shall day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? No, wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of this world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he is love. If someone scourged and crucified and burned your children alive, wouldn't you at least demand that they suffer the full penalty of the law? Sure you would. And God is no less loving towards his children than you are towards yours. So he wants his children here who are suffering terribly, who are being hunted and killed, and their enemies were living in pleasure and ease, to know that one day in eternity the tables would be turned, the roles would be reversed, right would win and evil would lose, and even their great tragedy would be turned to triumph. Now, I must tell you tonight that one need not kill an innocent person or persecute a Christian to face the wrath of God. There are degrees to God's wrath, and to be sure, those people will face it to the utmost, like Paul writes about. But all a person needs to do to face the wrath of God is to reject the Son of God. That's it. Listen to what the Bible says in John chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I want you to think soberly for just a moment. The Bible declares that we are all sinners and that our sin has a penalty. The wages of sin is death. To break a human law in a just society is to expect to face the penalty of breaking that law. God's government is a just society, and he has decreed that every single sin will be punished. The wages of sin will be paid, and the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God and hell. The good news tonight is that God sent his only Son into this world to pay the wages of your sin, to pay it for you. And on the cross of Calvary, he took the wrath that you deserved so that you could have the love that he deserved. And tonight, if you will humble yourself, repent of your sin, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will never know the wrath of God. The Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But if you reject God's Son, and you reject his payment for your sin, you will pay for your sin yourself in hell. So tonight, trust in Jesus Christ. Accept the gift of God's grace, and you will never again have to worry about the wrath of God. Paul has a word of appreciation and then a word of condemnation to those who would reject Christ. Now, as Paul is considering eternity, thankfully his thoughts shift from hell to heaven, from the enemies of God to the people of God. And he is again full of joy as he considers the prospect of spending eternity with these Thessalonian Christians. They were separated now, but one day they'd all be together in heaven. Look at what he writes in verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have even come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, don't you think for one moment that my absence is a signal that my heart is not with you. I have tried again and again to get to you, but Satan has hindered me. Now, we don't know how Satan hindered him, and to take a guess would go beyond the bounds of Scripture, and it would be merely conjecture, but we know it must have been true. But Paul says, though, you are absent from me in body, you are present in my heart. And one of Paul's fondest thoughts was that one day soon the Lord would return, and they would be caught up in the air, and he and these precious people would be together forever in heaven. The thought of his spiritual children standing on streets of gold, bowing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, was his joy and his glory. It was his joy in the present world. It was his glory in the world to come. Can I tell you tonight, this is why we endure the trials of ministry. This is why we press on through the heartbreaks and disappointments. This is why we don't quit our Sunday school classes, and why we don't quit our bus routes, and why we don't stop having the Bridge to Recovery on Friday night, and why we don't stop having Embrace Grace on Wednesday nights. There are a lot of trials and a lot of heartbreaks and a lot of disappointments and a lot of setbacks. People are messy. But ladies and gentlemen, one day the Lord Jesus will return. And when he does, it will be our joy and our glory to look around heaven and to see those people who we were privileged to lead to Christ. They will rise with us in the air, and they will enjoy eternity in heaven because we would not quit. So I encourage you tonight, to that mother who's burned out from loads of laundry and dirty diapers, just think of being in heaven and looking up and see those little boys and little girls in the presence of Jesus. Mother, they will be your glory and your joy. To that bus worker or Sunday school teacher who's trying to balance career and family and so much with the demands of ministry, consider those boys and girls casting their crowns at Jesus' feet. They are your glory and your joy. Think of dear brother Bartu, called home to heaven after 40 years of hot summer days and cold winters, enduring the demands of bus ministry, to arrive at heaven and see a host of boys and girls worshiping the Jesus that he loved. They are his glory and his joy and his crown. Anne Ross Cousin was a poet in the 18th century. One day she was considering the death of a well-known Christian, the Scottish pastor Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford was known for his tender affection for his congregation in a little town called Anwith. Rutherford was persecuted and he died in prison, separated from the flock that he loved. As the poet imagined him on his deathbed, on the verge of heaven, looking back to his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ and knowing he should never see them again this side of heaven, these are the words that she wrote. Fair Anwith by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. E'en from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwith meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And to those who are enduring the trials of ministry, be encouraged. You will also know the triumphs. And if one soul from Fort Worth should meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for these tender words from the Apostle Paul to those he loved, his beloved sons and daughters in faith. A passage like this reminds us what life is all about. We get so discouraged when we face the setbacks and the trials and the difficulties of working with messy people. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that moment when we'll all go up together and it will be worth it all. Let no weary Christian soldier lay down their sword or shield tonight. May we all press on and keep going, knowing the triumph is in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Let's stand together. Perhaps you're here tonight, and the wrath of God is something that troubles you. If you have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I say to you, it should trouble you. But all that wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross, so you never have to know it. And tonight, in great love, he offers you the free gift of salvation. All you have to do is receive it by faith. You would never again have to think of hell and never again have to think of the wrath of God. Would you leave your seat and let someone show you from the Bible today how you could be saved? That would be our joy. It would be our glory. And some of you, no doubt, are weary in the work of ministering to other people. You're in the trenches of soul winning, the trenches of discipleship. What you need to do tonight is recommit yourself to Christ. You will not quit. You will keep going. What will matter is seeing those boys and girls and men and women in the presence of Jesus. You come tonight. The altars are open. Brother Corey is going to lead us.